But this evening, we're going to begin where we left off last time. We were talking about that third rule of hermeneutics, and that is the study of grammar. Remember, the first rule is take the Bible for what it says. In other words, read it plainly, read it normally. We often use the expression take it literally. In other words, we take the words for what they mean. Unless, of course, there's an obvious figure of speech being used. There may be a metaphor, a simile, a comparison, some word being used to describe something outside of itself, like in Revelation chapter 12, you have the imagery of a great red dragon, which is symbolic of Satan, and it says it in that very chapter. And so, obviously, if there's a figure of speech, there will be contextual evidence to that fact. We also said that we should not only take the Bible normally or literally, but we should also read it within its context. In other words, nothing makes sense outside of context. The immediate preceding context, the immediate following context, very important when it comes to interpretation. And then last week, we were talking about grammar and how important grammar is, because God is the author of language. At the Tower of Babel, he did a good job at creating the various major languages and dialects that are found around the world today. And God is the author of language and the author of the rules within that language. So that's where we begin today. When it comes to Bible interpretation, what our goal is not merely to jump ahead to application, which is where people like to do. They want to read it and then immediately apply it. But you can't apply it until you interpret it properly first, right? The steps are these. Study in order to come up with proper interpretation. And then when we have the proper interpretation, only then can we make a proper application. In other words, how does this apply to me? And so when it comes to interpretation, what we want to find out is the author's intention. Authorial intent is an expression that you will often hear, authorial intent, that we want to know the author's intention. That's so important whenever you read any book. It's not so much, what does this mean to me? That's application. But what did it mean to the one writing it? And so we need to get into their sandals, as it were, and see what was going on, what is the context, what is the main point that he's driving home, how is he developing that point that he's driving home, and only after we know authorial intent can we make proper application. And so this is so important when it comes to hermeneutics. Don?
So, the problem I have with that is this. For example, you eloquently interpret in the Bible. Now, I'll meet another theologian. He has a different twist of the same thing that you're trying to articulate. Now, who's to say who is right from wrong in that case? If you have a different twist of what's, for example, Revelation chapter 12.
Right.
You have a different interpretation than, let's say, Charles Stanley. Now, who's to say who's right?
Oh, okay, that's a good question. When it comes to hermeneutics, and you have two men, let's say they're both believers, and on a particular passage of Scripture, one person sees it one way, another sees it another. Well, that's going to happen, for one thing. Let me say this, though, before I park on that point for a moment, that when it comes to the essentials of Scripture, all believers see the same thing. In other words, all believers believe the Bible teaches salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We'll all believe that. And there will be clear statements to that effect in Scripture that all of us agree with. We all agree with the interpretation of John 3:16, for example. All believers find agreement on John 3:16. But then there's going to be some fine points, particularly when it comes to eschatology or the study of the end times, where, for example, believers may disagree. So who's to say which one is right and which one is wrong? Well, obviously, God knows. And obviously, we know there may be many applications to a particular text, but there's only one correct interpretation of that text. And when it comes to interpretation, it's possible that one person has done more study than the other person. It's possible that one person has seen something that if the other person saw it, he'd say, okay, yeah, I understand. That makes sense. I agree. What we need to realize as believers is that when there is a difference of interpretation on some fine point of Scripture, that we don't fight over it. Because that's what ends up happening is you have people dividing from each other over the silliest of things, where one sees it this way, another sees it that way. You know, on the essentials, we must have unity. On non-essentials, we must allow liberty. But in all things, we must show charity. Right? And so we need to show charity. If you differ with somebody else, it's okay. You know, we don't have to take it personal, but we can learn to dialogue better. We can learn to talk with each other instead of argue with each other. And so if we are able to do that, then we will come to more common agreement when it comes to certain fine points of interpretation.
While you're at it, yesterday my pastor said that it's not essential to elaborate on the Greek and the Hebrew when you're trying to explain Scripture or talk about Bible. Then I'm thinking of you, and I know most of the times when you preach and you teach, you allude to the Greek and the Hebrew. Because
on occasion I will, yeah. Right.
And he said it's not essential. And I'm kind of like saying, what is he talking about? Because I've been around you for a long time, and you make a lot of sense when you talk. Because it helps you understand, like you said, the purpose, what it was written for originally. And the Greek tells you, it breaks down and tells you where the word came from.
Well, oftentimes when you explain a word or when you define a word, you're going to want to define it based on the original language in which that word was written. And that would be either Greek or Hebrew, some places in the Old Testament Aramaic, but mostly Greek and Hebrew. And so it's helpful if you're going to define a term to give the original meaning, not a meaning 2,000 years removed. And so that's when it comes in handy. Now, we do have to be careful that we don't get so Greek-y from behind the pulpit that we lose our people. And there are some who may be guilty of that at times. They get so Greek-y or Hebrew-y that they end up losing the people because it's over their head. I do believe that in our English translations, we have information right there that for most everything, it will interpret itself right from the English language. Praise God for good literal translations. But there may be times where you have to define a term, and that's where it would come in handy. Or there may be not so much a defining of a term, there may be a syntactical, where you have to explain the syntax here or the grammatical construction of a clause or a sentence. For example, where you give a little grammatical construction information or syntactical information that goes beyond a mere definition of a word or a term. So I think if you have the ability to do a little research there, then that's fine. Just be careful not to overdo it from behind the pulpit or when you're teaching, because you'll go over the heads of the people. And we don't ever want to do that. Now, today, We are going to talk about, last week we were talking about the difference between a phrase, a clause, and a sentence. And we said that a phrase was a group of words containing no verb. It may be a prepositional phrase, for example, a phrase introduced by a preposition like in the house, by the river, or something like that. We then said a clause would be a group of words containing at least one verb. Every time you have a verb, you have a new clause. A sentence may be composed of several clauses that are joined together by something that we call conjunctions, for example. And we're going to talk a little bit about the importance of conjunctions and adverbs or relative pronouns, and we'll try to explain the difference of those. For example, here is a Bible verse, Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thine house. Now here you have how many clauses? How many verbs do you have, whether directly stated or implied in that sentence? Okay, we've got one verb here, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's a clause, that's an imperative, right? And conjunction, thou or you shall be saved, and all of this goes together as the next verb. And thine house, now wait a minute, here's another conjunction. It's a coordinating conjunction, like up here, which tells me that this must be a balanced statement along with this clause. So the verb must be implied down here in this clause, which means you believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and implied if your house believes, or your household, your family, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. So there's an implication. Four verbs here, two implied in that last clause there. Now that's interesting. Now if you don't get what I'm saying, I'll try to go a little slower. Let me write it down up here. Believe, notice the preposition, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the result? Now here again is the main verb of the sentence. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the result. And thou or you shall be saved. And not only you shall be saved, but your house. Yes, your house shall be saved, implied if they believe. In other words, it's not automatic. Just because you believe and you are saved doesn't mean your household will automatically be saved based on you believing. So there's an implied result here that if you believe, you will be saved. If your house believes, they will be saved. And so we have here a couple of clauses. We have three clauses. And this is the main clause. This can stand alone, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the main clause. That can stand alone. And you shall be saved. The "and" is a conjunction, basically being used in the sense of, and usually an "and" doesn't introduce a subordinate clause. It usually introduces a balanced clause. But the point is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the result is you will be saved. So it's a result clause is what we have here. And your house will be saved if they believe on the Lord Jesus. And so let's talk about conjunctions a little bit. You notice on your bottom of page 23, we have coordinating conjunctions and subordinating conjunctions. The word conjunction simply means to join together. We have a boulevard over here that separates Jackson Heights from Corona. It's called Junction Boulevard, right? You all know about Junction Boulevard? And Junction joins Corona to Jackson Heights, this kind of dividing line, right? If you live west of Junction, you're in Jackson Heights. If you live east of Junction, you're in Corona. And so conjunction means to join, con means together. So we have a joining together, and that's what a conjunction does. It joins together. It is a word used to connect words, phrases, or clauses. If you notice there, words like and, but, or, nor are connecting words. They connect phrases and clauses of equal rank, like father and son, heaven or hell. In the phrase, he may be religious, but he is still unsaved. There we have a contrasting conjunction. There are two kinds of conjunctions, coordinating and subordinating. Coordinating means that they join equals together. They connect words, phrases, or clauses of equal rank. So if we have a father and a son, father and son, both are nouns, both are in the same grammatical category. If we contrast heaven or hell, there again, they are balanced phrases. If we say, he may be religious, but he is still unsaved, what we have here is two clauses that are joined together. So we could join words, we could join clauses, we could join phrases like, he came... into town and I would put on another line because we're introducing another clause. He came into town and implied, that's, I'll put it in brackets, he came into the house. Although we normally would state it, he came into town, into the house. But what we have here are two clauses that are joined together by a coordinating conjunction, joining equals together. So they could join nouns, they could join phrases. In this case, it's a prepositional phrases that they have in common. But and will typically join together equals in terms of grammar. Either it's phrases, clauses, or words. Now a subordinating conjunction, notice sub means underneath, joins unequals together. Words like although, because, if, since, and that introduce clauses that are subordinate to the rest of the sentence, and I'll explain what I mean by that. If we use the expression, he stayed home because he had no money, we have how many clauses?
Two,
because we got a verb here, stayed, and then had, the second clause. So we have two verbs, so we have two clauses. But which of these clauses could stand alone? He stayed home or because he had no money? Which one stands alone? He stayed home. That can stand alone. The word because is a subordinating conjunction introducing a dependent clause that is dependent on the first clause for it to make sense. And typically what we do for subordinating clauses is we indent them. And that helps you see the grammatical relationship between the two clauses. So if I will use Jesus as an example. Jesus came into the world in order to save sinners. In order to would be a subordinating conjunction giving us the reason that Jesus came into the world, or the purpose for which he came into the world. And so this clause here is dependent upon this clause to make sense. And notice how I indented it, because it's a minor clause or a dependent clause. And so subordinating conjunctions are very, very interesting. Yeah.
Well, it won't make any sense if you say into the world.
Thank you for correcting my spelling. Notice the main clause is a clause that can stand alone or make sense by itself. Like in our example here, we could say Jesus came into the world, and okay, that makes sense. It's a complete thought. But this second clause, which again, every time you have a verb, you have a clause, in order to save sinners, that can't stand alone. That doesn't make sense by itself. So it has to be tied together to the main clause to make sense. And so it's the main clause is known as an independent or principal clause. Subordinating clause is a clause that can't stand alone, but it's dependent on the main clause that it is modifying or describing. And there are three ways that you can introduce a subordinate clause. You can use a subordinating conjunction, an adverb, or a relative pronoun. And let me give you a sample of each. A subordinating conjunction would be like because or for. These words give a reason for the verb action. Let's go to Ephesians 5:16 if you have your Bible. We're going to need to go to a few scriptures now. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. And, you know, when I started getting serious about studying the Bible, that's when I took an interest in this grammar stuff. Otherwise, I had no interest in it whatsoever. But I'll tell you what, it sure helps me now. You know, when I want to study a passage to prepare a message or a sermon or just to study a passage, it helps me discern what is being taught here by having a basic knowledge of grammar. Notice Ephesians 5 and verse 16. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, that word redeeming is a participle. And really, that is continuing a thought found in verse 15. The command is really in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. So there's the main clause. Walk circumspectly, which simply means conduct your life carefully as a Christian. Not as fools. So don't conduct your life as a fool. And that is an adverbial phrase. Not as. So walk not as fools. And I'm going to need to put this down up here, just to let you see the syntax of it. And this kind of stuff I really enjoy doing because it helps the scripture come alive and make sense. And we will come to proper interpretations if we understand some of these basics of grammar. But in verse 15, See then, even the word then is connecting verse 15 to what came before it, right? In other words, he's building a conclusion or an application based on what he said even before that. And we don't have room on the board to put everything down. But wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then, in light of the fact that you should be awake, alert, illuminated by Christ. See then, and here's the verb, walk circumspectly, or I'll just give you the definition of the term, carefully. Walk carefully, or conduct your life. I don't have time to define these terms, but I'm telling you, you'll have to trust me. Conduct your life carefully. The word carefully or circumspectly is the Greek word akrobos. We get our English word acrobat from it. Have you ever seen how an acrobat walks? You know, the tightrope or walking across the Niagara Falls? They walk carefully, right? Or between the Twin Towers way back when. And so akrobos means carefully. So he says, conduct your life or walk carefully. And then using an adverbial phrase, not as fools. What does that mean? It means do not walk as fools. But, coordinating conjunction, showing contrast, but as wise. And so here's the main thought: walk carefully, walk not as fools, carried over implied verb, walk not as fools, but walk as wise, or a person of wisdom. So do you see, we have two equal grammatical clauses there with an implied verb for each of those. Then verse 16, redeeming the time. Now that word redeeming is a participle. And the participle participates in the sentence by basically giving us more information about that verb, walk carefully. Of course, carefully there is functioning as an adverb. But to walk in a certain careful way as a Christian, redeeming the time. Giving us the circumstances of how we are to walk. Walk carefully. Here's how. Redeeming the time. Now we have a subordinating conjunction. Because, so I'm going to indent it. Because the days are evil. So what we have here in the word because is a subordinating conjunction. Basically describing the word redeeming, which is completing the thought of the verb, the main verb up here, which is walk carefully. So, conduct your life carefully. How do I do that? By making the most of your time. Why should I do that? Because, for Donald's sake, there's a C in there, because the days are evil. So he gives here the reason why we ought to be making the most of our time, which is completing the thought of walking a careful Christian life. Mara?
I understand what you're saying about that completing the thought, but I'm not sure how you turn the verb redeeming into a participle.
Well, redeeming is actually, I'm not turning it into a participle, it is a participle. In the original language, but even in English, whenever you have, most of the time when you have an ing on a word in English, it's being used in a participial sense. But I know that this word in the original language is a participle. And so whenever you find a participle is, the way I've thought about this, it's participating in the sentence by either working in conjunction with a verb or in place of a verb. But I don't have time to get too much into participles today. But and so the word, let me give you an example. Can this phrase, redeeming the time, stand alone? Even in English, can that stand alone? Like I could say, redeeming the time. And you're going to say, well, okay. what do you mean? But if I said, conduct your life carefully, redeeming the time, then we, oh, okay, all right, now I understand, because the participle is completing the thought of the verb, which is what participles do.
Well, then how do you separate that from something like, I was redeeming the time where it's a pluperfect?
Oh, okay. Yes. In that case, where we would have the subject I and the verb was redeeming, if we were to say it that way, I was redeeming the time. In this case, was redeeming, if it was translating a present tense Greek verb, you could translate it that way. Typically in English, the word redeeming is being used to complete the idea of the verb was. And so even in that case, it's being used to complete the verb. And so although in English you could say, I mean, this could be the whole verb right here. I was redeeming. Yeah.
Do you apply the same principle with the NIV, the American Standard? Doesn't matter what Bible you use. Same principles
apply to the English language, regardless of what translation it is. There are some translations that are more literal than others, and I tend to prefer a more literal translation when it comes to Bible study than a translation like, for example, the NIV, which is less literal of a translation, and it's giving you more of a dynamic equivalent, trying to convey the idea, but being a little bit too loose in the use of the words that are being used to convey the intent of the author. Well, what I mean is it's overly interpretive at certain points. Give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Bible says, "Now concerning the things you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Those are the literal words from the original language. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. What does it mean? Well, it means it's good for a man to remain detached in light of the circumstances that Paul is addressing in the context of that chapter. He says, in light of the present distress, later on, it's good for a man to remain single like Paul was single. They take that and they translate it this way. It is good for a man not to marry. To me, that is taking great liberty to convey the concept that's being taught. But what if they were wrong in their interpretation? I would rather see a translation simply translate the words and let me, the interpreter, interpret if he's talking about marriage or not. I believe they got the idea right, but the translation went too far. They took too much liberty there in translating it. It's good for a man not to marry. Because if he meant marry, I mean, if he meant for the word marry to be there, he could have used the term. But he used a more general term, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, simply to say, it's good for you to remain detached from a woman in light of the circumstances the Corinthians were facing. And in some cases, it's good to be single, especially if there's persecution and trouble happening. It's good to remain single. You could serve the Lord without distraction, which is another phrase he will use later in the chapter, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And so that's what I mean, Don, is just sometimes the NIV is overly interpretive and does more work than a translation should do. Now, within all translations, there is interpretation. But sometimes the NIV goes a little too far. So we're talking, getting back to our subject, right? I like rabbit trails. But a subordinating conjunction is a word that introduces a subordinate clause and words like because or for give a reason for the verb action, just like we have down here, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Also, we have conditional clauses using the words if, since, unless, except, like John 3:3. Anybody know that verse? Yes. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And what does except mean? What's another way of translate? Unless. Yep. So we could say, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what we have here in this word unless or except is a conditional subordinating conjunction giving us a condition for this to take place. He cannot see unless he is born again. Where's the main clause? He cannot see the kingdom of God would be the main clause. Unless a man is born again is a subordinate clause. You can actually take a clause, not that we would take the liberty to do that, but I could actually take this whole clause and move it down here. He cannot see the kingdom of God unless a man is born again. And so sometimes it's good to do that just to help you maybe see it a little more, just transpose it in your mind. We have clauses like an if clause. And many times, can you give me a verse which uses the word if? Can you think of one? I'm thinking of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Let's go there. Let me just... I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If we were to study these verses here, if we began with verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice, laying aside would be a participial phrase, and all guile implied and laying aside all guile, and hypocrisies, that means and laying aside all hypocrisies, and envies, and evil speakings. Notice the conjunctions there. They are coordinating conjunctions. These are all equal clauses. And so he says, wherefore laying aside malice, laying aside guile, laying aside hypocrisies, laying aside envies, and laying aside evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. The verb is, well, what's the main verb in verse 2? Desire. Yeah, desire is the main verb there. And what is the as newborn babes? What kind of construction is that? Adverbial phrase. So we could indent that as newborn babes. Babes, main verb, desire the sincere milk of the word. The homogenized, pure, unadulterated word of God. So the command is desire it. How? This answers the question how. We desire it as a babe would desire milk. So, desire the sincere milk of the word. And then he says that you may grow thereby. That introduces a subordinate clause. That you may grow thereby. So, desire it, and this gives the purpose. It's funny, the word as, an adverbial phrase, modifies the word desire, showing us how we ought to desire it, just like a babe does. The word that gives us the purpose. for which we should desire the Word of God. Desire the Word for the purpose that you may grow. Then he says, verse 3, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So that verse simply is a condition that can only be met. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious means you will be able to grow if you first of all tasted the grace of God. So we have a subordinate clause introduced by if and desire the sincere milk of the word. If, and I'll just get to the point, if you have tasted the grace of God. And so, again, this is a word that you may, and this is where interpreters might have a little debate. Would that word if be a subordinate clause to the word desire, or would that word if be a subordinate clause to this more immediate clause that you may grow? That is something that where interpretation comes in, and you go back and forth and maybe look at the grammar in the original language, which may also give some hints as to what verb is this if clause modifying. And so it gets interesting at times. Well, the whole point, though, is there's no way you will grow if you don't desire the word, and there's no way you're going to desire the word if you haven't first tasted the grace of God. If you've never been born again, there's no way you'll have no desire for the word of God. Yeah, you got to taste the grace of God, then you're going to have a desire for His milk, His word. So conditional clauses. Then we have purpose or result clauses, that or in order that. 1 Peter 3:18 is one of my favorite verses I like to show to people when sharing the gospel with them. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The word that is a subordinating conjunction telling us the purpose for which he suffered. He suffered for the purpose that he might bring us to God. So that introduces a subordinate clause, the main clause showing us Christ suffered for sins. And the result or the purpose for which he suffered was so that we could be brought in a relationship with God. An adverbial clause would use words like when or whenever, where or as. John 13:15. Let's see what that verse says. John 13:15. And these are just a few samples. We could certainly cite many. John 13:15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And here he's talking about service in the context where he washes their feet, washes the disciples' feet. And he says, I'm setting an example for you that you should do. You should do as I have done unto you. The word as is an adverb, and it's introducing an adverbial clause that is modifying the verb should do, giving us the pattern or the model or the example of how we should do it. We should do as Jesus did. We should serve as Jesus served. Are you guys getting this? I know it's grammar, and I'll tell you, when you understand these things and how things tie together, it's going to help you immensely in your interpretation of Scripture. And it's going to make it come alive. I like, by the way, and maybe we'll get into this a little more in the future, but I like block diagramming, what I call block diagramming, where if this is the left side of your paper, every time you come across a main clause, keep it over to the left side of your sheet. When you have a minor clause, then indent it a little bit. And there are three things that really introduce a minor clause. They are a subordinating conjunction, an adverb, or a relative pronoun, like who, whom, whose, which. For example, Ephesians 3:3. Would somebody read that for us? Ephesians 3:3. A relative clause is introduced by a relative pronoun. Okay, which, okay. So he wrote, let me just summarize. He wrote regarding the mystery, which, what does it go on to say, which?
By revelation.
Which by revelation.
It says how that, but that means which.
Yeah. Would you read that one more time?
Yes. How that by revelation.
Yeah. Okay, let me find another example. Go to Ephesians 1:3. I have a better example of what we're talking about here. As a matter of fact, if you ever study Ephesians 1, you will find that verses 1 through 13 are one sentence in the original Greek. I'm not joking. Yeah, and they're strung together. They're strung together by words like conjunctions, subordinating conjunctions, relative pronouns, adverbs, but yet the main clause is found in verse 3. Verse 3 is the main clause, so let me write that main clause. Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just shorten it. Then he says, also in verse 3, who hath blessed us? So the who is referring to God, right? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? The word who here is introducing a new clause which is describing the word God of the main clause. So, blessed be God. Well, what God? God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who hath blessed us? And then he's going to just go on describing the blessing of God. And really, he's giving us reasons why we ought to praise the Lord. We ought to say, praise you, God, because you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. And so when you understand that, it's going to help your application and your sermon come alive, because you're going to understand the main clause is this is what we ought to be doing. We ought to be blessing God. Why? Because God blessed us and God did all of these other things that he's about to enunciate all the way down to verse 13. And so, just interesting when you see the grammar that the main clause is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us reasons why he is to be praised. So a relative clause. Now, the final rule of interpretation is what we call the theological principle, where we compare Scripture with Scripture as we study the Bible. Oh, and you know, before we got there, I gave you an example of John 3:16. Do you see that on the bottom of page 24? The bottom of page 24. And I indent, I show you the different clauses that are there. For God so loved the world is one clause. That he gave his only begotten Son is another clause. That whosoever believeth in him is another clause. Should not perish is another clause, but have everlasting life is another clause. By the way, the should not perish goes along with the phrase, whosoever believeth in him. And then the contrasting clause, but have everlasting life, also goes along with that clause, whosoever believeth in him. So it's implied down there. So it goes like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him on the one hand should not perish, and on the other hand, whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. And so by just showing you the structure of the verse, it could help in you your understanding of it, as well as your sermonic outline if you were to make a message on that verse. And then I show you all the words in John 3:16. The word for is a conjunction, a subordinating conjunction, tying verse 16 to verse 15. The word God is a noun. He's the subject or the doer of the action of this sentence. The word so is an adverb which tells how God loved the world, which incidentally is the word houtos, and it really means this, for God in this way loved the world. How did God love the world? That he gave his only begotten Son. So the word houtos, translated for God so loved the world, doesn't really mean the way we often think, for God so loved the world. But really it means for God so loved in this sense that this is how he loved the world. You can either take it or leave it. But this is how he loved the world. In this way, he gave his Son. So, very interesting, because we often interpret it like, for God so loved the world, when really, it means for God in this manner loved the world. He gave his Son. And so, just interesting there, that adverb. Loved, of course, is a past tense verb, expressing the attitude that God has for the world. The word the is a definite article pointing to this world in which we live. The word world is a noun. It's the direct object. It's the object of God's love. The word that is a subordinating conjunction. He is a pronoun substituting for the word God. Gave is the verb, another past tense verb, expressing the action of God. And so, really, God's love is manifested in his giving, and that's what love does. Love gives. He gave his only begotten Son. The word his is a pronoun showing the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Only begotten is an adjective modifying the word Son. It's actually the Greek word monogenēs, which means one of a kind, which is what only begotten means, one of a kind. And then Son is a noun, a direct object in the sentence. That is a conjunction, subordinating conjunction, showing the purpose for which God gave his Son. Whosoever is a pronoun, substituting for everyone in the world. Whosoever means anybody. Believeth is the Greek participle, functioning with the word whosoever as the subject of the clause, that whoever believes in him. In is a preposition, him again is a pronoun, being used in reference to Christ. Should not perish. All of that goes together. Should is a helping verb describing the mood of the verb. In this case, the subjunctive mood. Not is an adverb negating the verb. And perish is a verb expressing the action that happens to an unbeliever. But is a conjunction, coordinating, showing the contrast or opposite of perishing. Have is a verb. Everlasting is an adjective, modifying the noun life. And life is the noun, the direct object. And so, wow, you didn't know there was so much in one sentence, one verse. But I'll tell you, you know, if you don't understand it all, that's okay. A lot of this makes sense without you knowing the various parts of speech, because we're used to saying it and hearing it, that even if we don't define the grammar, we still understand it. But of course, the more you understand the grammar, the more it'll help you in your study when things become a little nebulous. Scott?
Yeah, Pastor, I just want to go back to the thing earlier in the question about the Greek and, you know, is it important? And, you know, it's like understanding, sometimes you really have to know the Greek, or someone has to interpret the Greek for you, or we do miss the grammar, as in, you know, the instructions to forgive one another would be the direct object. You would forgive a person. And yet the Greek, the person is not who you're forgiving, because it's the dative case, it's the indirect object. And if you don't know Greek, then you don't understand that forgiveness is not forgiving the person, it's forgiving the sin or removing the sin from the person. And it's a really good example of the problem of not knowing the Greek.
Yes, and that is true, but there is plenty of evidence even in the English. You know, if because forgiving one another implies something being forgiven, although it may not be directly stated, but it is the sin that's being forgiven. So when he talks about forgiving one another, you have to know that sometimes there's an implied object that's being forgiven. And in this case, of course, it's sin, that we're forgiving one another their sin. And so, yeah, it may not be directly stated, but sometimes to understand the cases makes it a little more immediately evident, like in your case there, that it's the sin that's being forgiven. Right. Yes. Well, thank you. Guys, we'll have to start here next week because we ran out of time. And so thank you so much for coming and for putting your thinking caps on. And next week we'll continue with the fourth rule of hermeneutics, how to compare Scripture with Scripture. God bless you.